I'm sure all of you have been either watching the news or reading the newspaper and have been captivated by the turmoil that is taking place in Egypt and its impact potentially upon the whole Middle East. Amazing what a week does. A week ago, no one was thinking that the Middle East could potentially be thrown into turmoil, that a nation like Egypt would be in the process of probably overthrowing a 30-year dictator. And it all amazed to think that God is sovereignly working his purposes and plans. You have to be impressed as you look at the news, and they put up those color maps to show the Middle East. I'm sure you've seen them. They've been on several different news programs. And they show all the Muslim nations that are around Israel in one color, green, I think they were showing on the one I was watching. And then you have that little sliver called Israel, right on the Mediterranean. Then a little sliver of a different color right to the east of Israel called Jordan. Then down the south you have Egypt. And Jordan and Egypt have been somewhat more friendly toward Israel. And the commentators noted all this map with all these Muslim countries have in green have one goal, to push Israel into the sea, be rid of it. The only two Muslim nations that have had any friendship with Israel have been Egypt and Jordan. They were talking about if these two nations, countries, go more radical in their Muslim identity, Israel will have no friends there, but one solid, united group desirous of destroying the nation Israel. Couldn't help but think of a couple of verses. Go to the book of Ezekiel. We're not on a sidetrack. In my mind, I can make everything track to where we want to be. Ezekiel 5. Just God's perspective on this. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. The great prophet Ezekiel, writing about 500 years before Christ. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations, with lands around her. Is how God looks at the world? Jerusalem is at the center. The land of Israel there around it. Everything else put in context. You look on a map and they show that little sliver of land. You wonder, what's the issue? I mean, you've got this huge expanse of territory. And all those Muslim nations are saying, if we could just get rid of that little sliver, all our problems would be solved. You know what the real problem is? God has chosen Jerusalem and Israel for himself. And so all those who are the enemies of the living God are the enemies of the people that God has chosen. Great verse for you to remember as you look at the news and see the turmoil. God says, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations. Most important place on the face of the earth, Jerusalem. Most important place for the events of the world. What's significant in Egypt? Not the turmoil there. You know what's significant? The potential impact on Israel. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 38. It was all I could do to restrain myself from studying Ezekiel 38 with you today, but we're not going to. And if you haven't read Ezekiel 38 recently, you ought to put your marker there and read it when you go home. It will tell you where all these Muslim nations are ultimately going as they will assemble and all one day descend upon Jerusalem with the intention of destroying the nation Israel. And it's on that occasion they will meet their own destruction. But I want you to look at verse 12. When these nations come down, nations identified earlier in the chapter, they come down, verse 12 says, to capture, spoil, seize, plunder, turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations. It's the people of Israel who God has gathered back from other nations of the world where they were dispersed, the diaspora, now brought back to the land, who have acquired cattle and goods. Now note this last statement. Who live at the center of the world. Literally the navel of the world. That's how God sees it. He looks at the world, there's the center. We get a lot of talk about China and its power and influence and Russia and the United States. God says, here's the center of the world. Because that's the focal point of what he is doing in the world. And everything else happening among the nations as its focal point, the nation Israel. And the bringing to fulfillment, God's purpose and plan for those people. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 11. Come over there. We're going to look a little more broadly than Romans today. And really what we're studying in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is of tremendous significance for what is transpiring in the world today. What's captivating the news today? We're talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God clarifying how his program and plan of salvation in the world today fits with the plan and program that he has unfolded throughout Old Testament history for the nation Israel. And particularly as we come to chapter 11, he zeroes in to show that ultimately all the promises that he'd given through the prophets to the nation Israel will be literally fulfilled. And there'll come a time when the nation Israel will be established with glory. The nations of the earth will come to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Jews. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And as we've talked in a number of other studies, that is why it is the focal point and center of satanic opposition. As Satan and his demonic hosts continually attempt to thwart the plan of God by destroying the nation Israel. In chapter 11, as we've been studying, Paul has been addressing the issue. Where does Israel fit in the plan of God? Has God replaced Israel with the church? Have the Jews been replaced with Gentiles? The church at Rome, in this early years of the church, can look and see, by and large, the nation Israel has rejected their Messiah, has rejected the salvation offered by faith in him. In contrast, many Gentiles in different parts of the world, including Rome, have responded in faith to the message of Jesus Christ. Does this mean that we Gentiles have assumed the place of Israel? So the chapter opened up with the question, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? The response, may it never be. That cannot be. That would be impossible. The second question, and these two questions govern the chapter, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. That's not possible. That could not be. In other words, even though Gentiles have come to be the focal point of God's work of salvation in the world, that should not be misunderstood and taken to signify that God now is done with the nation Israel. And what Paul has shown through this opening part of chapter 11, that the unbelief of Israel has been part of the plan of God to open the door of salvation to Gentiles. But that's not the final word. So that the salvation of the Gentiles might ultimately be used in the plan of God to stir the nation Israel to jealousy so that they might turn to their Messiah. You understand, we Gentiles are being saved by faith in the Jewish Messiah, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, the one born King of the Jews, who was crucified on the cross. We Gentiles are being saved by faith in him. Someday God will open the eyes of the Jewish nation to realize the tragedy of their unbelief, and they will turn and be saved. That's where chapter 11 is going. We've looked through the first 16 verses of this chapter, and I want to pick up a couple of notes, then we have to look at some other material. Verse 15 talks about, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And you keep that passage in mind from things we're going to look at in the Old Testament. Ultimate blessing for the world will come in its fullness when Israel received the fullness of God's salvation, because then the kingdom will be established on this earth. And all wars, all conflict will be removed from the earth. The curse will be lifted from the creation. Then he said in verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. And this is where we ended our study, and it forms a transition, verse 16, from what has gone before and leads into what follows, because he's going to continue to talk about the branches and the olive tree. We noted the picture in verse 16, the first piece of dough, the first fruits. If that's holy, the lump is. If the root of the tree is holy, the branches are. When you come over to verse 28 of chapter 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, referring to Israel, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. We're benefiting from them coming under the judgment of God, as he explained in the first part of chapter 11. But from the standpoint of God's election, from the standpoint of election, translated in our Bibles, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We know that the fathers refer back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what is entailed and in view in verse 16. When he said the first fruits, the first lump, first piece of dough is holy, the lump is. If the root of the tree is holy, the branches are. It goes back to the root in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's calling of them. The covenant he established with Abraham, and then reiterated with Isaac, and then again with Jacob. That guarantees a line. That's what we're talking about here. We have to understand what is in view, because he's going to pick up and talk about grafting in branches to the olive tree and replacing some branches, and it causes great confusion. We've talked about the fact that some people believe that the church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology. Sometimes called supersessionism. Meaning the church has superseded Israel. In other words, God has replaced Israel with the church. It gets confusing as you read about this. Because we mix ideas and it causes confusion. One man whom I'm going to read from, reflecting the view that I oppose, says there are only two real views. The view of dispensational premillennialists, which we are. We believe in a distinction between Israel and the church and some other matters, but we'll focus on that since we're talking about that. And those who don't. And it does come down to that. I want to warn you about one expression. If you read much in commentaries and theology, you read the expression, there is one people of God. There is one people of God. That's not true. They get into it logically. We are all saved by faith. Anyone who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. We are saved by faith in God and the promises and work that he's done. And therefore, when we believe in him, we are saved by him, we belong to God. Therefore, everyone who's ever been saved forms one people of God. That's faulty logic. It's not biblical truth. And so, as soon as you see the expression, one people of God, you ought to turn on a red light and stop and say, there's something wrong here. I want to read you a couple of examples. This is from a commentary on Romans, very fine commentary, recent commentary, but the man is covenantal. He does not see a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And he talks about this metaphor, this picture of the olive tree, and drawing that metaphor of the olive tree. And he says, the basic to the whole metaphor of the olive tree is the unity of God's people, a unity that crosses both historical and ethical boundaries. Let's see where he's going here. The unity of God's people, a unity that crosses historical and ethnic boundaries. In other words, the distinction between Jew and Gentile now is going to be blurred. That's not going to be the significant thing. The olive tree represents the true people of God. That's not so. We're going to look at the olive tree in a little bit. The olive tree in the analogy here does not represent the true people of God. But see, you incorporate your theology here. There's one people of God, a unity without distinctions that are historical or ethnic. And so now we're going to say the olive tree represents the people of God, and we're going to come to there's only one people of God. Paul's metaphor warns us not to view this transition as a transition from one people of God to another. The picture Paul sketches reveals the danger of the simple and popular notion that the church has, quote, replaced Israel. You think, oh, maybe he's going to go where we are, because he doesn't think you should talk about the church replaced Israel. Paul suggests that the church, defined as the entire body of believers in Jesus Christ, is simply the name for the people of God in this era of salvation history, as Israel was the name of that people in the previous age. Perhaps a better word to describe the movement from Old Testament Israel to New Testament church is the same word the New Testament so often uses to denote such relationships: fulfillment. It does not use fulfillment to talk about the church being a fulfillment of Israel. So he draws a parallel there that is not accurate, I do not believe. We therefore capture the necessary note of continuity. The church is the continuation of Israel into the new age. And discontinuity. The church, not Israel, is now the locus of God's work in the world. And then he quotes a writer who's saying the same thing he is. The church is the true Israel, if not the new Israel. So you know what he's saying here. Instead of saying we shouldn't call the church the replacement of Israel, the church is the true Israel. There's one people of God. They were called the church, Israel in the Old Testament. They're called the church in the New Testament. But the crucial thing is not the national identity of Israel. It's the fact that they are the people of God. He feels the problem with replacement theology, it identifies the church with the Gentiles. And really, the church can be comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike. But the church, as the church, has replaced Israel. That's why the other man here says that there are only two views. That was a covenantal premillennialist, if you're familiar with the terminology, a post-trib. This is an amillennialist. He's really confusing. He starts out by saying dispensationalists, which we are, have been inaccurate in calling amillennialists replacement theologians, or believing in supersessionism. He says, I was an amillennialist for 25 years. I never heard those terms though I was studying for my PhD in a theological school. He must have had his head in the sand. Interestingly, in his book, and he has another book that parallels this one, Attacking Dispensationalism, he had to put an excursus in it because people wrote to him. He says, no amillennialist calls themselves a replacement theologian. That's dispensationalists trying to create something. Somebody wrote him and made him aware of all the amillennialists who refer to themselves as replacement theologians. So he had to do a special addendum to say, well, they deal. But it's not like dispensationalists who willy-nilly call us replacement theologians. That's his word, willy-nilly. So his problem is not whether they are replacement theologians or not. It's that we willy-nilly, whatever that is, call them to any rate. This is what I do through the week, I read. He wants to, the chapter, are Israel and the church the same? Now we must emphasize the differences and discontinuity between Israel and the church. We have been saying that the church is the new Israel, with the emphasis on the word Israel. Now we want to emphasize that the church is the new Israel with the emphasis on new. Though there is basic unity between the church and Israel, there is also the development, advancement, and superiority of the church over Israel. The church may be considered as the true Israel and as such the continuation of the old covenant people. It may be considered the new Israel and as such a beginning by God. So you see, you don't want to be called replacement because there's only one people of God and they've continued through Old Testament history, New Testament history. But we have a new beginning because God's not now dealing with a nation. He's dealing with the church. And they'll say, well, are you replacement or aren't you? This statement, then we'll have to move on. It is not that the church is the spiritual Israel, but that it is reorganized Israel. But the fact is, it's Israel. When we call the church the new covenant Israel, we are not allegorizing or spiritualizing the prophecies as some maintain. We are simply recognizing the historic fact of this reorganization. Now listen to this. Whereby the church, in strict legality and in unbroken continuation, took over the assets of the national Israel. Said assets being the promises of God, not some of them, but all of them. Now, I'd call that replacement theology. The church has taken over not some of the promises of God to Israel, but all of them. It took over the assets of Israel because it was, for legal prophetic purposes, Israel, the only group having a legitimate right to the chapter. What you really like, you remember we had a president a number of years ago who got into trouble. And in the question being asked him, he made the point that this all depends on how you define is. It depends on what is. Well, he says here, Israel is always Israel. Of course, but that depends on what Israel is. This is why when you read this stuff, you say, I'm not sure. I think now, how could I share some of this with you and not throw you into confusion? I can't. Because it seems at times they're saying two things. He says, I believe in historical grammatical interpretation. This is really what he says. I could read you the quote. By that I mean we should interpret historically, grammatically, theologically, literary genre. Well, wait a minute. If you believe in historical grammatical interpretation, you believe in historical grammatical interpretation. If you believe in historical grammatical theological literary interpretation, you believe in historical grammatical literary. But he calls that true historical grammatical interpretation because he needs to add theological so he can redefine Israel. And then, of course, literary genre enables him to say apocalyptic literature like Revelation should never be interpreted literally anyway. With that clarity on your mind, I want to take you back to the book of Genesis. You know what? After reading a certain amount of this kind of theological writing, I find it refreshing to come just to the Bible and read what is clear and simple. And man has so confused and complicated things. I want to look a little bit at the covenant given with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I realize we've done this on a number of occasions, because it's crucial to understand this, to understand what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. That Gentile church at Rome was expected and required to understand the truth of the covenant given to Abraham and his descendants. Otherwise, they couldn't understand what Paul's saying. In Genesis chapter 12, you realize, comes a major turning point in the book of the books of the Bible. Here we have the covenant given to Abram. Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, you have the Abrahamic covenant. Foundational covenant given in Scripture. The other covenants, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, are developments of areas of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was an add-on later, and added later, and then brought to fulfillment and completion with the coming of Christ. Note how chapter 12 of Genesis begins. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There you have a basic summary of the Abrahamic covenant. It's reiterated with different emphases in subsequent chapters. We'll look at that in a moment. We usually note three different aspects of the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. The land that Abraham is called to is promised to him and his descendants. He's promised a seed, descendants, and they will inherit the promises given in the covenant, and blessing. And the blessing here will come out from Israel to all nations. The end of verse 3. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's important. That's why you and I as Gentiles have gotten included into the Abrahamic covenant. But I want you to note, in the Abrahamic covenant, from its beginning, it includes different aspects. And just because someone receives certain benefit from a part of the Abrahamic covenant doesn't mean the Abrahamic covenant can be fulfilled in them. The Abrahamic covenant can only be fulfilled in the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll see that as we move along. The covenant is reiterated in chapter 13 of Genesis. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants, and the descendants translates the word seed. You probably have a note in your Bible. As the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So you know this emphasis here, as God reiterates the covenant with Abram, he focuses on the land. And he's talking about a physical land. Abram, look around, all directions, walk across it, everywhere your feet walk, it's yours. And your descendants. Forever, the end of verse 15 tells us. That's why 3,000 years after Abram, our present day, there is turmoil in the Middle East because of what God promised here. And they're the enemies of God, who are the enemies of the nation God has chosen, that would like to destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth, claim that land for themselves. Can't do it. Look in Genesis 15. There's a problem with the promises to Abraham, if you remember, or Abram. I'll call them both, but his name's going to be changed to Abraham. It's still Abram. In verse 1, God came to Abram in a vision and said, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram has a problem. Lord, what will you give me? I'm childless. I have no child. Whatever you give to me will what? It will pass to my servant, my chief servant, Eliezer. Since I have no descendants, all my possessions will pass to another family and another line. All my possessions. You have given me no offspring, verse 3. No one born in my house is my heir. The Lord said to him, this man will not be your heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And then such shall your descendants be, your seed be. So you see, now we elaborate. We said land, seed, blessing. He made clear the land belongs to you. Now the seed. I'm going to give you numerous physical descendants that you won't be able to count. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7 reiterates the land upon which his descendants will live. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Come down to verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through those pieces. What had happened, Abraham had been told to take certain animals or birds and divide them, split them in half. And you lay one half on one side, one half on the other, with a path down the middle. That's why the Hebrew expression for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Because these animals were sacrificed and laid out, then the two parties to the covenant walked between them. And just like we go through certain procedures to legally establish a covenant, this is the way you legally establish a covenant. Verse 17 tells us that God passed through those pieces. But verse 12 has told us Abram's asleep. He doesn't go through. What that signifies is God has taken upon himself the full responsibility for the fulfillment of all the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a party made between two parties, God and Abraham. But the full responsibility for fulfillment rests on one of the parties, God. So any failure on Abraham or his descendants can bring consequences, but it can never annihilate or change the covenant. On that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river Euphrates as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. You know what? Doesn't matter who was there first. Don't have to go back and figure out the history to know who the land belongs to. You know who it belongs to? God. You know who God gave it to? Abraham and his descendants. You know who his descendants are? They get the fulfillment of this? The Jews. It's settled. That's it. The debate is over. Except for those who refuse to believe God. They reject what God has said. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Come over to chapter 17. Abraham's 99 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. And this is where his names change in verse 5 from Abram to Abraham. And then in verse 5 he says, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now note this, there are going to be numerous nations that physically descend from Abraham. But there is only one line, one nation, with whom the covenant that God made with Abraham can be fulfilled. That's crucial. These other nations may get certain benefits and blessings because of a connection to Abraham, being a physical descendant of Abraham. But they are not in the line of the covenant that God gives with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, the sign of circumcision given as a mark of the covenant for the Jews. Come down to verse 15. Sarah, Abraham's wife's name was Sarai until this occasion. And then God says, I'm going to bless her and she's going to have a son. Verse 16. And she'll be a mother of nations. Kings will come from her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You understand, Abraham already has a son. Not with Sarah, but with Hagar. But even though Ishmael is the physical son of Abraham, he cannot fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made between God and Abraham. Now note what God says. For Ishmael I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful. Multiply him. He'll become a father of 12 princes. But come back to verse 19. God said, But Sarah, your wife will bear a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So there's clarity here. We've seen this in chapter 9 of Romans. That the Abrahamic covenant can only be fulfilled in a certain line from Abraham. That comes from Abraham through Isaac. And then through Jacob, the son of Isaac. That's God's sovereign choice. Why not Ishmael? Why not one of the other sons of Abraham? When you get to chapter 25, Sarah has died. Abraham now has Keturah as a wife, and he fathers other sons. But none of them can fulfill the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. That's it. Because God chose it. So you see, the Abrahamic covenant has specific requirements, a specific physical line. Come over to chapter 18 of Genesis. And we'll just pick up parts of this now. God says concerning Abraham in verse 18 of chapter 18, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That does not mean that those nations can then usurp the Abrahamic covenant. That's a provision in the Abrahamic covenant. But the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are focused on the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The Gentiles will receive some blessings out of the Abrahamic covenant. This is important because this will get back to the root of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, that Gentiles are going to receive some blessings from. But that does not mean that the Gentile church or the church comprised of Jew and Gentile has now replaced or taken over the promises given to Israel. This has been part of the beginning. That there is a provision for blessings for non-physical descendants of Abraham. But there's much more. That's why the new covenant, which is an elaboration of the blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant, we benefit from it. But if you read Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is made with Judah and Israel. But the salvation blessings of that spread out to include us as Gentiles, because that's part of the original Abrahamic covenant. But therefore, the Abrahamic covenant now doesn't find its fulfillment in the church. Nothing's changed. Look in chapter 22. Chapter 22. And here is following where God has told Abraham to go and offer his only son Isaac, the one in whom all the promises center with the death of Isaac were dead-ended again. And Abraham goes out and is ready, takes the knife up, is ready to slay Isaac, and God stops him. And note what he says in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you." Remember back when he walked through the sacrifices alone? Now he swears by himself. "I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." You know who's going to win the war over there? I always like to read the last chapter in my books, as I've mentioned before. I've read the last chapter. Doesn't matter how big the map gets of the enemies of Israel. You know who wins? "Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." This is a repeated promise. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not all there is to the Abrahamic covenant. I read an example where a person said he believed in historical, grammatical, theological interpretation. Where they put in theological because their predetermined theology from one passage, they claim, allows them to reinterpret other passages. So now that Christ has come, we reinterpret Christologically the Old Testament. And so there's not a literal land fulfillment for the Jews on a literal land in Palestine, but Christ is the fulfillment of the land. Because in him all the promises of God are yea and amen. And all of a sudden, Abraham got fooled. No, God means what he says. That's why when we get further in chapter 11 of Romans, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. All right, we have to go to Genesis 26. Because there's two dimensions. The line, it begins with Abraham. But Abraham had other sons. But the Abrahamic covenant can only be fulfilled through the son of Abraham, Isaac. So you come to Genesis 26. Abraham dies in chapter 25. And now God's going to appear to Isaac. In verse 2, "The Lord appeared to him," to Isaac, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Give your descendants all these lands. By your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" And we receive blessings through the Jewish Messiah, as we've already seen in Romans. And ultimately, remember, if the rejection of Israel has brought blessing to the Gentiles, the salvation we are receiving today, what will the restoration of Israel mean but life from the dead? When we, the Gentiles, enter into the fullness of the blessings of the messianic reign over all the earth with Jerusalem as the capital and the Jews as the leading people, and peace is brought to the earth. So you see what happens. He reiterates the covenant he gave to Abraham, to Isaac. Come over to Genesis 28. Jacob is the son of Isaac, and we studied about Isaac, Jacob, and Esau in chapter 9 of Romans. And remember, Jacob is a twin. The older twin is his brother Esau. But God chose Jacob to be the recipient with his descendants of the promises of the covenant made to Abraham. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So here God meets Jacob in verse 12 of Genesis 28. Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac." See the progression? We say, well, God's the God of the earth. Yes, but in special covenant relationship, he's the God of Abraham. And then the God of Isaac. Now, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. The line's going to come from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That gets repeated. That provision for our salvation was there from the beginning. The Abrahamic covenant was not touched. It was not changed. We have to keep that in mind. We come to chapter 11. And wild branches, Gentiles, are grafted in to receive from the rich, fat root of the olive tree. There's no change in that sense from what God had said he would do. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you till I do what I have promised. Look over in chapter 35. I promise this is the last one. Important because Jacob's name is changed here. Verse 9 of chapter 35 of Genesis. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. He called him Israel. A reminder of the unique relationship that Israel has from God. Every time you hear on the news, Israel, Israel. We're going to interview the ambassador from Israel, the ambassador to Israel. We're going to view. You ought to think of this. Israel. That was Jacob. That was given when God reiterated to Jacob his promises, and he gave him a new name to identify this people in this special way with God. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your descendants after you. And we're going to have the 12 sons of Jacob, born the 12 tribes. And you see, the physical line is absolutely essential. You cannot replace Israel with the church. You cannot just blend Israel into the church and have the church become the fulfillment of Israel and say, well, Israel still will benefit, but now is part of the church. And make some kind of mixture here. No, Israel is Israel, the church is the church. Come back to Romans 11. Now with that short introduction, just a couple of comments here to tie what we just did to where we are in Romans, and we'll pick up here. You see what we talk about in verse 16 then, this transition. The first piece of dough is holy, the first fruits, when they brought it in, and we noted that. Consecrated to God, indicated what followed belonged to God also. Or the root of a tree is holy. That means the branches that are produced by the root. Going back to the covenant made with Abraham, reiterated with Isaac, reiterated with Jacob, that these would be God's people. That provision is there. So, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. The olive tree is not the one people of God. The root, the promise, the covenant given to Abraham. Now, the natural branches are the physical descendants of Abraham. The Jews, the Jewish nation. Because of sin, unbelief, they have been broken off. So he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and of course, that is an understatement. He's already made clear. There is only a small remnant at the present time. But that has happened in the past as well. And that small remnant of believing Jews is a constant reminder. Even though, as Paul, they are part of the church now, they're a reminder that God has not let go of Israel. And all his promises, which focus, of course, in his salvation, will be fulfilled in Israel. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. Alva J. McLean, who was a horticulturist by training, says, let me give you a lesson in grafting. When you graft a branch off a pear tree into an apple tree, that grafted pear branch does not begin to produce apples. The sap from the tree will help it produce pears, but it doesn't change its character. And that's true through this whole section. The wild olive branch remains a wild olive branch. The natural branches are the natural branches. The tree is the place of favor in the plan of God. The root of it is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that Abrahamic covenant included blessings for the wild branches. How that would be accomplished remained to be seen. But it was there, as we saw from the beginning. How many times was it reiterated? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But that's only one provision of the Abrahamic covenant. Ishmael got blessings because he's a descendant of Abraham. I'll honor your prayer. I'll bless Ishmael. I'll make him 12 princes. But that doesn't mean the covenant, therefore, is fulfilled in Ishmael. No. But the covenant is fulfilled in Isaac. We're getting blessings by virtue of what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. That does not mean now the church has become the center and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This provision for the wild olive branches was there from the beginning. Changes nothing about the land. Changes nothing about the salvation of the true branches. So the point is, in verse 18, Gentiles ought not to be arrogant about Jews. Arrogance creeps in, even as believers. It's easy. We look around and we see people sinning and doing certain things, and we look, how can they do that? That's disgusting. But do you realize we were disgusting too, right? We were just like them, the Bible says, in the sight of God until God's grace intervened. But it's easy for a spiritual pride and arrogance to creep in. I don't even like to be around them, as though we are some kind of superior person. Jesus could fellowship with sinners because he was there to bring them the message of life and call sinners to repentance. But we can get that spiritual air. This was happening in the church at Rome. That's why he started out talking about Gentiles and then Jews. It's going to come up when we get to chapters 14 and 15 because you know what? The Gentiles are sneering at the Jews because they're still observing some of their ritualistic food laws. And the Gentiles are thinking, you don't understand anything at all. You're so immature. We Gentiles know grace. So he's dealing with this. He's telling these, don't be arrogant. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, the natural branches. Remember, you are a wild olive branch. Nothing's changed. If you are arrogant, remember it's not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You understand Abraham is the first Jew. We get blessings through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant. Jacob is Israel. We're getting blessings and benefits because of a Jew, a Jewish Messiah, and a covenant made with the father of the Jewish nation. It's not you who supports the root supports you. Nothing more of an oxymoron than arrogant Gentile believers looking down on Jewish believers. It's not you who supports the root supports you. So you see, you have to go back and understand the Abrahamic covenant. And yeah, we're getting blessings because what God promised Abraham, but you understand that's only one part. And you, all nations of the earth, will be blessed. But he's also promised them a seed. And that's expanded in the Davidic covenant with a king that will rule over the earth with the physical descendants being the central people of the world and the kingdom of the Messiah. And they also get the land. So Don't be arrogant over the Jews. We're receiving benefit from that rich, fat root of the Abrahamic covenant. But we're not the natural branches. We're the wild olive branches. And he's going to show, there'll come a time when God can graft back in the natural branches. And if you will, he will remove the wild olive branches. This tree is the place of favor in the plan of God. The root, the first fruit, is the Abrahamic covenant. And being in the place of God's favor in his work of salvation, it is what's going on in the tree. Right now, the Gentiles are in the place of favor, receiving the salvation benefits. But there'll come a time when the Gentiles, as Gentiles, will be removed and the Jews will be placed back in. That's the picture that is going on today. So good time to bow and be saved. This is a day of salvation. God is being gracious. That day will come to an end. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign. Lord, how amazing it is in our day, in our country, in our world, when so much of the world's attention has been quickly captivated again by what is going on in what we call the Middle East. It all centers on your people. Lord, we see you working your perfect plan. Lord, what a blessing it is to be reminded of the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, the provision in grace that you made for the salvation of those that were so undeserving, outside the physical people that you have chosen for yourself. Yet you graciously made provision that we Gentiles, wild olive branch, could be grafted into the place of favor, experience the salvation that you promised and assured the provision of in that Abrahamic covenant. And Lord, we are given confidence to know that your gifts and calling are irrevocable. Nothing changes. You fulfill your word exactly as you gave it. And we look forward to the time when Israel will be reestablished. They will experience the wonder of your salvation, and the change will be brought to this earth with the coming of our Lord and Savior, who is the Messiah of Israel. We pray in his name. Amen.